The reading of the word tonight comes from John chapter 11. You can find it printed on page 8 in your bulletin. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Emily. All right, kids, on your children's bulletin, there's a spot where you can jot down three things to listen for. So if you want to pull that out right now, here are the three things. The first is a snorting war horse. That's right, a snorting war horse. Then listen for the shortest verse in the Bible. And then finally, listen for an illustration about a rubber stamp. Okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we take comfort knowing that you always accomplish what you desire when your word is proclaimed. And so, Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word together, that we would look to you and that we would be transformed by your Spirit's work in us. We pray that we would come to see this one Jesus, this one who is the resurrection and the life, and that we would believe in him. We pray in his name. Amen. You might have some of these. I have certain books that I can't read in public because of the effect that they have on me. So some of these books are books that are so funny that they make me like awkwardly begin to shake, like holding in laughter, you know, in these quiet places. Although I'll say what happens more often is I get that from like texts and Twitter and GIFs, okay? But I'll say this. There have only been a few books that I've read that have made me weep in such a way that I literally can't read them in public. I read one of these that came out last year, and I was reading the end of this book. I'd taken it on this trip. It was June of last year. Read most of it on the flight out and then some during the trip, and then was reading the conclusion of it at the end on a plane, and I had to stop on the plane because I was like ugly crying on the plane, okay? And I thought, like, I'm uncomfortable with me right now. So I'm sure other people are uncomfortable with me right now. And I think I kind of want to be in private when I read this. And so the book was called When Breath Becomes Air. And it's a book by a doctor named Paul Kalanithi. And it's Kalanithi's personal memoir of his battle with stage 4 lung cancer. And as some of you have probably heard about him, it's a battle that he eventually lost. And the part that I was reading on the plane was the epilogue written by his wife. And so his story is this. At 36 years old, he was one of the top prospective neurosurgeons and neuroscientists. He was both a researcher and a surgeon in the entire country. He was working on a postdoc at Stanford University. He had this incredible mind, as well as this incredible ability, both as a surgeon, but also as a writer. And that's one of the reasons this book is so amazing, because he's such an excellent writer as well. He had 3 degrees from Stanford, 1 from Cambridge, and went to med school at Yale. So how's your resume looking, right? And so what was happening at this point at 36 is he was being offered some of the most prestigious research opportunities in the world. He was newly married. He was in great health. He never smoked. And yet he received this diagnosis. So here's how the book begins. He says, I flipped through the CT scan images. The diagnosis obvious. The lungs were matted with innumerable tumors. The spine deformed. A full lobe of the liver obliterated. Cancer widely disseminated. I was a neurosurgical resident entering my final year of training. Over the last 6 years, I'd examined scores of such scans on the off chance that some procedure might benefit the patient. But this scan was different. It was my own. And so he talks about how, as a physician, he had had countless conversations with people where he had to be the one to deliver this diagnosis. And he talked about how he was so careful not to give people the exact statistical probability that they wanted so badly on the likelihood of their cure, or even how long they had to live. And so he says he was so careful not to do that because people were always looking for certainty or some kind of hope that was not there. And he says, so then he receives this diagnosis. And when he's in that exact same situation, that is exactly what he wanted as well. And it didn't work. He says this, getting too deep into statistics is like trying to quench a thirst with salty water. The angst of facing mortality has no remedy in probability. What he's saying is that there is this sense of helplessness and of hopelessness in the face of death that can't be cured by statistics. We want something in that moment that is solid, that feels certain, something that we can kind of stand on. And the place that we look so often in a situation like that is for some kind of certain hope in the face of death, even if it's just a statistic. One of the reasons that I absolutely love this passage in John 11 that we're looking at today is because it highlights in what is really sometimes an uncomfortably honest way, the hopelessness, the frustration, and even the grief that we feel in the face of death. I mean, this passage is incredibly honest and realistic about how terrible death is. And here, also, at the very same time, it paints this beautiful picture of the way that Jesus moves towards us in our grief. And it shows, too, that there actually is legitimate hope in the face of death. And so that's what I want us to see this afternoon. How does Jesus give us life? Jesus gives us life by giving us hope in the face of death. And so the question I want to ask and answer is how. How does he give us hope in the face of death? I'm going to answer it with 4 ways from this passage. Here's the first. Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by repurposing our suffering. By repurposing our suffering. This comes in verses 1 through 6. So here, let me set the scene for us. John tells us about this man, Lazarus. He's in Bethany. This is a city that's 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he is the brother of Mary and of Martha. And so we know them maybe from other parts in the Bible. But the deal is that at this point, Lazarus is very sick. And so verse 3, Mary and Martha send to Jesus and they tell him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so even from the start here, John is telling us that Jesus knows this family well. And he tells us also that Jesus loves this family deeply, which is why what comes next is so odd, right? Look at verse 6. So when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You read that and you kind of go like, wait, what? Well, he stayed longer? I mean, think about this for a moment. If you've just heard that a dear friend of yours, one that you love deeply, has been diagnosed with some sort of illness, what do you do? What you do is you drop everything and anything in order to get to his side, right? To be with him in the midst of that. That's not what Jesus does. So, well, what are we to make of this? What's going on here? Why did Jesus hesitate? I think there are a couple reasons that we could identify. One is this. There was this common Jewish superstition at the time that said after a person died that their soul would remain around the body for about 3 days. And it could re-enter that body at some point during those 3 days. So part of what Jesus is likely doing here is he wants to eliminate that as a possible explanation for what he is about to do in bringing Lazarus back to life. He wants to set that aside. So in verse 17, John tells us he waited until the fourth day to arrive. So that's one reason. Here's the second reason, maybe the more important one. Jesus waits in order to repurpose Lazarus's death. So what do I mean by that? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to take something that is awful, something that is absolutely terrible, and he's going to repurpose it for good. So look at verse 4. Jesus says this, this illness does not lead to death. He means eternal death. Obviously, it does lead to physical death. It does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so I want to be so careful here, because what is not happening here is Jesus is not saying that death is not that bad. Nor is he saying that Jesus takes death and then makes death good in some way. What we're going to see later on is that Jesus despises death. He hates death, and he's going to show us that death is terrible, and he's outraged at it. So here's what I mean. To say that Jesus repurposes Lazarus' death is to say that Jesus sees this legitimately, terribly awful thing, this awful event in the life of this family, and is going to show now how, even in the midst of that, the Son of God can be glorified through this. Even in the absolute worst possible situation, the Son of God can be glorified in it. Why is this important? It's important because it shows us that you cannot look at the suffering in your own life and say, what this shows me is that Jesus doesn't really love me. What this shows me is that Jesus doesn't really care about me. And this is incredibly important because the temptation that we have, especially in the face of death, is to think that if Jesus really loved me, if Jesus really cared for me and my family, he wouldn't let this happen. And what this passage says is that it shows us something otherwise. We'll talk more about that, but this first reason is to see that Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by repurposing our suffering. Here's the second way. The second way Jesus gives us hope in the face of death is by promising us life after death. And this is in verses 17 to 27. So here's what happens. Jesus does eventually make it to Bethany, and he arrives when Lazarus is already in this tomb, and he's been there for 4 days. So Martha hears that Jesus has now finally arrived, and she goes to him. I want you to see what she says when she sees Jesus. She comes to him with these words that I think are probably best described as this combination of frustration and faith. So first, notice this frustration, verse 21. She says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so I want you to stop for a moment and try to put yourself in her shoes. She knows who Jesus is. She knows what Jesus is capable of. She knows that Jesus loves her and her family, her brother in particular. And that's why she sent for him in the first place. And yet this same Jesus who knows her and loves her and is capable of doing something didn't show up on time. And she's frustrated because of it. There's desperation in what she says here. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. So there's frustration, but also notice that there is incredible faith in what she says as well. Verse 22, she goes on to say, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And so I point this out because I think this is an incredible picture of what wrestling with God in prayer actually looks like. And this pattern is found all over the Psalms. Steve mentioned this a bit in the call to worship. It's found specifically, though, in the Psalms of lament. So what is lament? Here's how one writer puts it. Lament in the Bible is a liturgical response to the reality of suffering and engages God in the context of pain and trouble. The hope of lament is that God would respond to human suffering that is wholeheartedly communicated through lament. And so it's this belief, this faith in God that yes, he can do something in this moment. But yet, to this point, he hasn't done something. And so we're going to cry out to God because of it. And that's an incredibly hard place to be. So the question that I want you to think about is, what do you do in that moment when you know God could change something in your circumstances and yet he chooses not to? I would guess that what a lot of us do is to internalize that and bury it and allow some sort of resentment towards God to build. And the reason we do that is because we don't feel comfortable approaching God like what both Martha and Mary do in this passage. Because we don't believe on some level that God can handle that kind of prayer, and yet we see it over and over again in the Bible. Jesus can handle that sort of prayer. He invites that kind of prayer. Those prayers of frustration and faith, those prayers of lament. So look how he responds. Verse 23, he responds with a promise. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And so what Martha does is immediately interpret his words, just like any believing person, even any believing Jewish person in the first century, who follows the Pharisees, and because they believed that there would be a resurrection, and that resurrection would happen on the last day, that it was going to happen at the end of time. And Jesus says, no, wait, you don't understand. Verses 25 and 26, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So what Jesus is saying is that he's going to do something now for Lazarus. But he also says something more than that. What he says here is that the ultimate solution to death is not some sort of medical or technological advance, as wonderful as those things are. He says that the ultimate solution to death is himself. Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. This resurrection comes in a person. And here's how this works. When you put your faith in Jesus, what happens is that you are united to Jesus by faith. And so you are united to this one whose life then becomes your life. Here's his promise then to you if you've put your faith in him. That every person who trusts in him, even when you die physically, you will experience the fullness of life even after death. That you will be raised because you are united to the one who has died and been raised himself. And once you are experiencing that new life in a resurrected body, you will never die again. That is Jesus' promise. That is the promise that he offers to these women and to this family. I also want you to see, though, what Jesus is doing as he says this to her. Jesus is calling Martha to look to him. this one who is making the promise, not to the hopeless things that are around her right now, not to how desperate she is, but to him. Why is that important for us? Because it's incredibly difficult to keep your eyes on Jesus in the midst of suffering. Because the overwhelming, overpowering character of the circumstances we face cloud our judgment. They cloud our vision and they keep us from seeing Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying here is he is saying, Martha, look at me. Look at me because I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one in whom true hope is found. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God who is coming into the world. And so this is the third way that in this passage, Jesus gives us legitimate, real hope in the face of death. It's by promising us life. Here's now the third way. Sorry, that was the second. Here's the third. Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by grieving with us. And I think that this is where I say, or why I say, this is, I think, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in the whole of the Bible. And I know that's a huge thing to say. So what's happening here is that Jesus is at their house, and he is talking to Martha. And now look back to verse 32. Mary says the exact same thing that her sister did. She says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So again, that this desperate prayer to him. But look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, that word that is translated here, deeply moved, is an incredibly important word. And the sad reality, and this is an odd thing, is that a lot of English translations struggle to get at what that word is really saying. And what's weird about that is that like almost every commentator points this out. And so this same word that's translated deeply moved is in both verse 33 and then also verse 38. And the problem is that deeply moved doesn't convey what's actually happening here. Well, what this word means is something much closer to anger and outrage. And so one of the reasons this is difficult is that this is the only place in the Bible where this word is found. It's found outside the Bible, though, and where it's found outside the Bible is often to describe the sound that a war horse makes when it's going into battle. This snort of anger, that's the kind of sound that this is supposed to be conveying to us. And when it's used of people outside the Bible, it always means something like outrage, like being furious about something. And so the question then is, why is Jesus outraged in this passage? Why is he outraged in his spirit and greatly troubled? Here's the answer. He is furious. He is angry, he is outraged with death itself. Jesus is here angry at death. Why? Because death is the enemy. Because death is not the way things are supposed to be. Because death is an intruder into God's good world. Because God didn't create this world where death existed. God initially created this world that was free of suffering and death. What happened was that sin entered, and when sin entered, death entered as well, and it's been devastating ever since. And if you are here this afternoon, whether you are a Christian or not, you know that to be true. You know that sense that you have, that sort of vitriol towards death, that part of you that aches and cries out, knowing that this is not right. That death is wrong. And so Jesus recognizes that too. And so he stands here outraged and angry, furious that his friend Lazarus has died. So he's outraged at this. Look at verse 35 then as well. Two words. This is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. So not only is he furious and outraged at death, he also weeps over it. And I think what is so amazing about this, what's so amazing about Jesus responding this way, is he knows exactly about what he's about to do, right? He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus. And yet he still doesn't bypass their grief, nor does he bypass even his own grief. And so here's how one commentator says this. He says, the word through whom the worlds were made weeps like a baby at the grave of his friend. So two things that I want us to see. One, grieving over death is the godly thing to do. Grieving over death is the godly thing to do. Why do I say that? I say that because it can feel often like grief is opposed to hope. Like those two things are incompatible. And so we feel like we shouldn't grieve. And so here's what we do. We try to sort of veer around grief and kind of try to bypass it if we can. And we race to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." So I heard a pastor that described Romans 8:28 as something like a big rubber stamp. That what we try to do is we try to rubber stamp that onto all of the horrible things that are happening in our lives. And we end up veering around and bypassing grief itself. I want you to see, this is not what Jesus does. He weeps, he grieves, and he does so because he knows that death is not the way it's supposed to be. We've got to see that grief is not opposed to hope. Here's how N.T. Wright says it. He says, when Paul says he doesn't want us to grieve like people who have no hope, this is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to grieve at all. He means that there are two sorts of grief, a hopeless grief and a hopeful grief. Hopeful grief is still grief. It can still be very, very bitter. Grief is the right response to death. That's why Jesus weeps. That's the first thing to see. Here's the second. Jesus grieves with you. Jesus grieves with you. He is content to sit with you, to weep with you, to be near you. And if you notice, that this is really interesting. In this moment, he is content to sit with these women, to sit with this family silently. He's going to say something, but he's not about to fill that silence with these hollow platitudes or attempts to say, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be just fine. It's really not that bad. He knows in this moment that there is nothing to be said. Again, so helpful for us because most of us are pretty uncomfortable with that. We think that to comfort somebody must mean that we use words to do that. Sometimes it does mean using words, but plenty of times it doesn't. One of my favorite authors is Wendell Berry. One of his novels is called A Place on Earth. And so this novel is set in World War II. And so what happens is that there are these parents who have just gotten this news that their young 18-year-old son had been killed in the war. And so what happens is it's this rural community in Kentucky, is this new young preacher comes to their door, uncertain as to what to do, uncertain as to what to say, and yet he begins to try to say things to console them. And so the one of the characters in the book says this. This is actually in the front of your bulletin if you want to turn there. He says this: the worst thing about preachers is that they think they've got to say something, whether anything can be said or not. That is so true. Notice here that Jesus is content to sit with you in your grief. He shares it with you. And this is one of the very real ways that he gives us hope in the face of death. Fourthly, finally, Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by conquering death. This is verses 38 through 44. So verse 38, Jesus goes to the tomb, and again, he's outraged at death. That same word is used. But it's here that he does something that Mary and Martha don't see coming, and actually they have a hard time believing. So they keep asking him questions like, if we're going to roll this stone away, Jesus, there's going to be an odor. He's that dead at this point. There's nothing more that can be done. But what he shows here is that he's actually going to conquer death itself. How so? In this passage, he does it by his word. So he prays to the Father at some point. He doesn't actually say when he prays, but in verses 41 and 42, he's confident that his Father has heard his prayer. But then look at verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And here's what happens, verse 44. The man who had died, he doesn't call him Lazarus here, he's emphasizing this guy was dead. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. So this was typical burial garments. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So what do we need to see? What we need to see and appreciate here is that all Jesus had to do to conquer the power of death over Lazarus is speak. All he had to do was speak. And there is only one who has that kind of authority over death. It's God himself. Only the true king can set a person free from the slavery of death. Here's the thing, though. As amazing as this was, Lazarus's death was, or his resurrection was still temporary. Here's what I mean. Lazarus died again. He died again. Why did he die again? He died again because death had not yet been fully and finally defeated. Why not? Because in order to fully and finally defeat death, Jesus was going to have to do a whole lot more than just speak. What he was going to have to do is give himself over to death and then conquer death from the inside. And this, of course, is exactly what he has done. The ultimate way in which Jesus conquers death is by dying himself and then by being raised for us. And so the reason that he himself can say, I am the resurrection and the life, is because he would endure death on the cross for his people, but he wouldn't stay dead. Because 3 days later, he would come out the other side of that grave as the resurrected king, this one who defeats death. This is the ultimate reason why we can have hope, genuine, legitimate, real, not fake, hope in the face of death. It's because Jesus conquered death. So the question, though, is how do we embrace that hope? How does that hope become ours? How do we lay hold of that hope? We lay hold of that hope by believing in this one who is hope itself. Do you see that this is actually, do you see the reason that Jesus prays as he does in verse 20 and 41? He says this, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Why? In order that they may believe that you sent me. See, Lazarus' resurrection is a sign to us, and we've seen this multiple times in John's gospel. Signs point beyond themselves. They point to something else. That's what's happening here. Jesus' power to raise Lazarus from the dead points us to the one who can give us hope in the face of death. Because he was given over to death for us. It points us to the one who died for us, but it also points us to this one who was raised for us. This one who now wields power over the grave, and it's now this one who is our only true hope in the face of death. And so here's the question that I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with the question that Jesus asks Martha in verse 26. Do you believe this? That's the question we have to wrestle with, because what Jesus is saying here is that he alone is the resurrection and the life. He alone can offer us legitimate, genuine hope in the face of death. Do you believe this? And pray for us. Father, we thank you for these tremendous words of hope in the face of death. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would believe this, that we would believe that Jesus is the one who has the power over death, and that we would believe that he has died and been raised for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.